June 30th marks the one-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc., and we'd like to celebrate this milestone with you. You're invited to an open house at the studio and office of Lutheran Public Radio beginning Tuesday afternoon at 4 on June the 30th. Food, friendship, and fun. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org. We hope to see you here in Collinsville, Illinois on Tuesday, June the 30th. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org. Kind of funny. More often than not, you hear about the Ten Commandments, not in church, but in the courthouse. Now, whether you believe that's appropriate or not, it's interesting that Christians seem far more concerned that the Ten Commandments get a proper airing, a proper viewing, a proper reading in our courts of law than in our churches. Why do Christians need to know the Ten Commandments? Is it only because, in some sense, they form part of the basis of our law in the United States? I mean, that's probably true, but is there more to the Ten Commandments than posting them outside of courthouses or inside courthouses? If you listen to Christian lately, you'd think not much more. We're going to be talking about the Ten Commandments, starting a series, in fact, on the Ten Commandments, beginning with "You shall have no other gods." I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Cherb joins us for the first part of this series. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served formerly as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Ken, welcome back.
Hi there, Todd. What a great day we had on Sunday. It was Pentecost, of course, and my own daughter was confirmed, so...
My
great
goodness,
day all the way around.
Is she that old already?
Yeah.
That's hard.
Eighth grade.
I think the last time I saw her, she was only 8 years old. So it shows how long it's been since I've seen your family. Why do Christians need to know the Ten Commandments?
Any number of reasons. And you touched on one. Just like anybody in this culture needs to know the Ten Commandments for general cultural awareness, but it's more than that. This is moral obligation. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the law that God has built into this creation. And if you're going to fare in this creation, you need to know something about that. But even more, Christians especially need to know the Ten Commandments, just like anybody especially needs to know them, to show us up for all of our filth and gunk and wickedness and evil and guilt before God. It would be great if when people went by a plaque containing the Ten Commandments, they would tremble in fear because of what it says there. That, after all, is what happened at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were first revealed by God. The people of Israel even said to Moses, "Moses, you've got to do something about this. You go ahead and speak to us," they said. "But don't let God keep talking to us, or else we're going to die." Well, of course, they were being fairly short-sighted in saying that. If Moses was telling them the same thing that God was telling them, maybe without the lightning and the thunder and everything at Mount Sinai, if Moses was saying it in a more subdued and benign-sounding way, if the commandments were the same, though, same demands from the same God, exposing sin and showing us just how very far we fall short of the glory of God, they would give no great comfort. And, of course, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy later on that that's exactly the point at which God said, you know, they are right. Of course, they were right for a reason that they didn't necessarily have in mind. God says, I will send a prophet to them, a prophet like you from among their brothers, but this, of course, was going to be the Christ, who was going to come with a fundamental message of grace and forgiveness of sin, whereas these commandments do nothing but expose sin. And, of course, Christians also need to know the Ten Commandments because, having been justified by faith, we do have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So Christians actually can begin to look at the Ten Commandments not as a threat, not as a problem, and not as something that's going to kill them, but as something that they want to do because that's how God has made them in Christ.
Is there another reason that we could perhaps insert between reason 2 and 3 that you just mentioned, and that is the Ten Commandments being a perfect expression of God's perfect will are, in a sense, a picture of Christ's obedience on our behalf in his perfect life lived for us?
Every time you turn around in the Gospels, you see Christ saying that he must do something. It is necessary for me to do this. It is necessary for me to do that. In some cases, you can find a particular Old Testament prophecy that he's obviously talking about and making reference to. In other cases, though, he says it is necessary for him to do this or that, and about the only thing that you can come up with is to say, well, it's necessary because he is fulfilling the law for us. When the time had fully come, God had sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He didn't have to be made under the law. He's the author of the law, but he made himself under the law in his humiliation so that he could redeem us, so that we could receive the adoption of sons.
We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Let's talk about one of the things that tends to distract a little bit in conversation about the Ten Commandments, and that is everybody agrees there are ten, but it's difficult to find Christian groups that agree how you number the ten. How would you summarize the numbering problem, and is it a problem at all?
God does tell us that there are ten. What he doesn't tell us is which one is which. Which one is the fourth commandment, which one is the fifth commandment, and so on. Because God has not revealed that, it need not necessarily be a problem, as long as you understand that there are different Christians who number things differently. And in the main, there are two general numbering systems, and they differ from one another basically at the very beginning of the list and at the very end of the list. And the difference comes down to this. Do you treat as one command or as two separate commands, Exodus verses 20, or chapter 20, verses 3 and 4 and 5? Verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, etc. Do you treat that as one commandment or two? And then the other question at the end of the list is, do you treat, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's, do you treat that as one commandment or two? Now, generally speaking, the Protestant world numbers in such a way as to treat the prohibition on idolatry and the making of images as a separate command from the first general statement, you shall have no other gods. And therefore, in order to get 10 in the whole process, the material in Exodus 20, verse 17, about coveting, is taken as just one single commandment. Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and others take the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, to include a prohibition against idolatry. And so, therefore, that's the first commandment, only one commandment. The second commandment is about not taking the name of the Lord God in vain. At the end of the list, there are two commandments on coveting. Now, like I said, Todd, this need not necessarily be a problem. And I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of this. This could be a program in itself, talking about the differences in the numbering. I'll just tell you the advantages about the numbering that I use, which is the way that St. Augustine used it, the way that Luther used it. First of all, by taking there to be only one commandment at the beginning of the list, you shall have no other gods, which subsumes also the prohibition of idolatry and the making of idols, it has the advantage of recognizing the New Testament reality that God has shown himself in the world in the form of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Christ is, St. Paul says, the image of God, and so we can certainly depict him. And that isn't always recognized by people if they take a real, real, literal reading of Exodus 20, verse 4. As for the commands about coveting, when you see that as two different commands, it kind of drives the point home that coveting is very serious. There's two different commands devoted to it. In fact, a couple of points in the New Testament epistles, St. Paul talks about the covetousness which is idolatry. When people are coveting, they're saying, everything would be so much better if only I had this thing, this item that I'm coveting. And that becomes idolatry. That takes you right back to the first commandment.
With only about a minute here, Ken, have you broken the commandment we're going to discuss here this afternoon? You shall have no other gods before me. You've got a minute to explain
yourself. My whole life is a breaking of that commandment. Because, see, this commandment is deeper, as all the commandments are, than we want to think. To have a god is not simply a matter of intellectual recognition. This is not primarily an intellectual issue. Rather, God for you is whatever you look to for your security in the world, your identity, what makes you you, your meaning in life. When you are stuck, when you are really up against it, whatever you look to for your help and your support, that is really your God. And my life shows that I've got lots of other gods.
When we come back, we'll continue our conversation on the commandment, you shall have no other gods. It's Tuesday afternoon, June the 2nd. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. You can join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE, or email your questions or comments to us here in the studio. We get them in real time. talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Comets and the age of the solar system.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the contributing writers for Answers magazine.
Now, a comet is what you would call a dirty snowball. You see, it's made up of ice and dust. Now, when a comet comes near the sun, the intense heat and light causes material to escape from the snowball, and this is what forms a tail sometimes millions of miles long. Well, about 10 years ago, astronomers saw an object near the sun which they suspected was a headless or decapitated comet. They've now confirmed that the effects of the sun did indeed cut off the head of the comet. And most recently, photos from a NASA spacecraft reveal that as two comets passed close to the sun, well, their heads vaporized, but their tails continued on their paths. You see, the decay of comets is further evidence that our solar system is only thousands of years old and not millions or billions. If the secular astronomers would only start from the book of Genesis, they wouldn't be so surprised to discover this. God created the sun, moon, and stars, and everything else in outer space on day four, only about 6,000 years ago.
This intriguing theme of the age of the universe is discussed in a powerful DVD by Dr. Terry Mortensen. We'll send you this well-done video when you give a donation of any size today. It's yours when you call toll-free 24 hours a day at 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or through our website of answersoffer.org.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Steve Brummett, Robert Killian, Julie Allen, Norm and Mary Hannon, Libby South, Pastor Bert Eichhoff, David Cunley, Nancy Rodenberg, Ray Scholey, and Katie Gefaller. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the commandment, you shall have no other gods. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. In just a little bit less than a month, we're going to be celebrating a big anniversary here at Issues Etc. Hopefully the first of many anniversaries, the one-year return of Issues Etc. to the air right here at LPR Studios in Collinsville, Illinois. And we want to celebrate it with you, our listeners. That means we'd like you to come out and actually visit us at our LPR Studios in Collinsville. And we wanted you to do it on Tuesday, June the 30th. That's the anniversary day. Starting at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you can come and watch the show being done live. And then we'd like you to join us for some celebration afterwards. We've had many respond. And if you'd like to respond, we need you to RSVP. Just send an email to craig@issuesetc.org. That's the email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Tell us who you are and how many you're bringing to the Issues Etc. one-year anniversary of the return to the air. Craig@issuesetc.org. Ken, let's talk about some of the passages wherein we find, and thereby learn a little bit more about this commandment, you shall have no other gods, where we find men running afoul of this commandment. Where do we see it first?
Genesis 3, the fall into sin. Because the first commandment, as you noted earlier, Todd, is so foundational and really kind of the fountainhead of the rest, anytime one breaks any of the other commandments, one is always breaking the first commandment. A different way of saying that is, if we truly feared and loved and trusted in God as we should, then we wouldn't be having any problems with the commandments about stealing and murdering and false witness and whatever else. The first violation, though, of the first commandment is pretty squarely against the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, which, by the way, could be paraphrased, you shall have no other gods in my presence. It's not just that God wants to be first in a list of many gods we might have, so we worship him most, but we worship some others too. No, this is not a temporal sequence. This is location, as it were, spiritual location. You shall have no other gods anywhere around me. And of course, God is at everywhere. So you shall have no other gods, period. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve were tempted to by the devil in the fall narrative of Genesis 3. The devil comes and already begins trying to cast doubt on God and therefore create some kind of a wedge between God and human beings, some kind of doubt about him, with the very first thing that the devil says to the woman. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree of the garden? And then, of course, the conversation ensues, and the devil feels quite free in his tempting, completely to contradict what God had said. God had said that the day you eat the fruit of that tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. But the devil says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, the temptation is saying, God is holding out on you. You can't trust him to be the giver, the provider. You can't really rely upon him for every good thing. You can't be the one, or you can't look upon him as the one who wants to help you and lavish all things upon you richly. You can't expect nothing but good from God. There's some other place where you could get something even better. Now, it doesn't matter, in a sense, what precisely Adam's or Eve's confidence grew to rest in at that point, whether it was their own maturity, their own ability to make a good choice, the ability of the devil to kind of carry through on the promise that he's making here. Whatever it is, it's no longer fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all. It's no longer having no gods in his presence. And of course, the day that they ate, it was true. They did surely die. They died spiritually right away. And break one commandment, breaking the rest follow. Pretty soon you've got the first marital argument. You've got the first spat between Adam and Eve. And that, by the way, is a theme that continues in the book of Genesis. The next chapter, Genesis 4, after man sins in the most profound way against God, you have the first man ever born, Cain, murdering his brother Abel. And it gets to the point by Genesis 5 where it says that so far from being in the image of God, the way God originally made human beings, when Adam has a son, Seth, Seth is born not in the image of God, but in the image of Adam.
You used three terms there again and again: fear, love, and trust. Why?
Well, those terms are all biblical, and they sum up this relationship with God about as well as any words that you could find. Take a look at the Psalms and the number of times those words are used in reference to God. Fear has possibly two different meanings. In the Psalms, very often, a verse like, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," does not indicate a cowering kind of fear, an afraid kind of fear, but rather a profound respect for God and not wanting to lose his love. At times the word, though, in the Scriptures does mean just outright fear, the kind of fear the Israelites had when God revealed the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. Love for God means that we're not just seeking him because of what he can do for us. We're seeking him because we actually love him, and we want to serve him. We want to worship him. Trust in God maybe is the most basic of all of these, as is shown, by the way, back in Genesis 3. The idea of placing yourself into the hands of this God who has shown himself to be reliable. See, Todd, the first commandment is so basic to all of biblical thought. Think of the many, many things that the first commandment sets us up for. I mean, it sets us up for the whole teaching in the Bible about creation, because it makes it very clear that there is a creation and there is a creator. And the most basic way to kind of mess up, the most basic violation of the first commandment, is to confuse a creature with the creator. It shows us that faith, trust, is necessary, that the fundamental posture of man before God is to be trust. And when something comes in the way of that, you have sin. Therefore, the first commandment tells us a lot about what the essence of sin is. Sin isn't just that I make a little misstep here or there, or for that matter, a big misstep. Basically, sin is that I don't keep this commandment about not having any other gods in his face before him. I don't fear, love, and trust in God the way I should. It tells me that I live before God and his judgment and his scrutiny every day of my life. We think about that when we die and we will see God face to face, but every moment of my existence is in the presence of God. And why do people get the whole teaching about justification wrong? It's very often because they have an inadequate idea or conceptualization of sin. They're thinking simply about sins against other people. And when they think about that, it may come kind of hard for them to think about a great many sins they've committed, because they think they've been generally good folks and they've been pretty neighborly towards their neighbors. But as soon as you ask the question, well, have you feared and loved and trusted in God above all, then the thing starts coming apart. This is exactly what happened with Jesus and the rich young man in the Gospels. The rich young man thinks that he's kept all the commandments, like you shall not kill and you shall not steal. And Jesus says, well, okay, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And it says in the book of Mark that when Jesus said that to the man, he looked at him and he loved him. He was not saying this to be mean to the guy. He was not trying to drive the guy away. And yet, the man did go away very sorrowful because he was very rich. See, what Jesus had done, rather than try to nickel and dime him and say, well, now come on, I know because I'm God that you have broken this commandment over here and this commandment over here and this commandment over here, Jesus takes him right to the center thing, right to the most essential thing of all, and that is the first commandment. What Jesus is essentially doing is putting the first commandment to him in a way tailor-made for him, because Jesus knows how much this guy is invested in his riches and how great a hold they've got on him, how that wealth of his really is his God. And if that's his God, then he doesn't want the true God, and he goes away sorrowful.
We've got about 30 seconds here. You've, so far in our conversation, talked extensively about this first commandment, you shall have no other gods, and not really touched upon what most Christians might associate with this, and that is idolatry, bowing down to a false god or worshiping Allah or the universe or other idols, whether they be visible or invisible. With only 30 seconds, why is that? Why no gross idolatry yet?
It's not to say that any of that is okay. The First Commandment certainly outlaws all of that stuff as well. But true godlessness is not simply an abstract denial of God's existence or an overt worshiping of some other god. What true godlessness is our denial of our dependence upon God. So therefore, the person who says, hey, I can stand on my own two feet before God, breaking the First Commandment every bit as much as the guy who's worshiping the statue.
We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's Tuesday afternoon, the 2nd of June. I'm Todd Wilkin. June 30th marks the one-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc., and we'd like to celebrate this milestone with you. You're invited to an open house at the studio and office of Lutheran Public Radio beginning Tuesday afternoon at 4 on June the 30th. Food, friendship, and fun. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org. We hope to see you here in Collinsville, Illinois on Tuesday, June the 30th. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Historic liturgy. Cool. Liturgical dance. Not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning. Cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup holder for your double mocha latte. Not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com. You are
my soul. You'll find a clearinghouse of Reformation resources at newreformationpress.com. T-shirts, music, outlines of important theological books, plus lectures by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Check it out. NewReformationPress.com. If you like Reformation theology, you'll love New Reformation Press. www.NewReformationPress.com. We're talking about the commandment, you shall have no other gods. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943. 1-877-623-MYIE. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. I think we got time for one more biblical example of this commandment in action. You say it comes when God tested Abraham.
This isn't actually a good one, because so many of the biblical examples we have are people just falling on their faces and messing up the First Commandment terribly. This is actually a model of relative adherence, anyway, to the First Commandment. Because God comes to Abraham, who had waited and waited and waited for like 20, 25 years to have a son, and when that son was relatively young, we don't know exactly how old he was, God comes to him and says, okay, here's what you got to do. You got to go take that son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the Moriah Range and go to a mountain that I'll show you and put him on the altar and kill him, sacrifice him. And Abraham goes ahead and does it. He and Isaac and some servants are on their way on the journey. Abraham looks up after they've been traveling a couple of days and sees the place in the distance. He tells the servants, stay here. The boy and I will go over there to worship, and then we'll come back to you. They go. As they're walking along, Isaac looks around. He asks, we've got the fire. We've got the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? See, obviously Isaac himself, however old he is at this point, doesn't know yet. And Abraham doesn't quite tell him at that point, except to say God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Now, bear this in mind. This is not just the kind of horrific situation that would come to any parent if they were in Abraham's place and God said, take your child, your only child even, and kill him. Everything God had promised Abraham, land, seed, blessing, everything that God had said to Abraham up to this point was completely dependent upon that offspring. Abraham and Sarah had tried to take matters into their own hands and get an offspring for Abraham another way, and God waved that aside, said, nope, this is going to be the child of Abraham and Sarah. Finally, that child is born to them in their old age, and now God says, kill him and kill the promise. Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his son's chest when the angel of the Lord stops him, interrupts the whole thing, and of course, God provides exactly the way Abraham had said to Isaac, the Lord will provide. He looks up, there's a ram caught by its horns in the thicket, and that ram becomes the sacrifice instead. The book of Hebrews makes an interesting comment on this and says that Abraham believed that God would, if necessary, raise the dead in order to fulfill his promise. This was Abraham, indeed, again, relatively speaking, all sinners will fail in their adherence to the Ten Commandments, and particularly the First Commandment, will always be flawed and shot through with failure. But in this case, Abraham becomes a great example because he did not question. He did not try to say to God, now, wait a second, God, you're going back on your word. He granted God the honor of truthfulness. He trusted that God would be able to take care. And that's already evident in what he said to the servants. You know, the boy and I are going to go over there to worship, and we will come back to you. So there's good warrant for the book of Hebrews commenting on this to say that Abraham believed that God would, if necessary, raise the dead in order to keep all the promises that he made.
We got a few minutes here. Give us some examples of how Jesus himself fulfilled the commandment, you shall have no other gods, perfectly in our place.
There's any number of them. And perhaps I have to say one other thing by way of preface before getting to that, because, in fact, the first commandment helps us to orient ourselves not only to God, but to the world that God has made for us. We need to see all the creatures of God not as potential objects of our worship and our idolatry, but rather as God's hands and channels and instruments by which he takes care of us. So when Jesus was interacting with his neighbors in any number of ways, he was keeping the first commandment. I'll give you a few examples. One that comes readily to mind is Jesus at the age of 12, the only real boyhood story we have about him from the book of Luke, where his parents take him to Jerusalem for the festival. They lose him there. Everybody's headed back. They realize he's not with the caravan. They go back and they look for him everywhere, and it seems like everywhere but the right place, because they were looking for a while. They finally find him in the temple. He's there asking questions and giving answers with the teachers in the temple. And when Mary asks him, what in the world is going on here, he says, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house going about my father's business? And that, by the way, suggests something, too. The first commandment is of preemptive importance. There can be other demands that people try to place upon us in life, and they could even be members of our own family, but none of that trumps the command to have no other gods. And Jesus was certainly obeying it there. Remember, all of his obedience is obedience in our place, as our substitute. He's keeping the law where we don't. He's forging that robe of righteousness that we desperately need to stand before God and don't have. In the temptation account, same thing occurs. Jesus responds to every one of the devil's temptations, the same kind of general model with which the devil tempted Adam and Eve, first trying to cast doubt upon the word of God, then finally just rejecting it and completely contradicting it. The devil does all those things with Jesus, but Jesus always responds with the word of God. And it's interesting, of course, anything Jesus would have said would have been the word of God, but he always takes and quotes the Old Testament. He responds, in other words, as not only God, but also man, in the way that any good Israelite could have responded, and says, thus it is written. Jesus, when he was dealing with people in any number of settings, dog-tired, coming out of the boat, trying to get away from it all, seeing this huge crowd of people who need to hear the word of the Lord. He is there to tell them the word of the Lord. He doesn't send them away. He doesn't try to make an excuse. He goes ahead. He teaches them. He feeds them. You can take this all the way through the life of our Lord in this world, up to and including the cross, where he shows himself to be concerned to bring God's forgiveness to the very people who are crucifying him in the first word that he speaks from the cross, all the way to the very end of his life, the very last thing he says before he dies, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. If the first commandment is telling us anything, is that we constantly need to be commending ourselves into the hands of God, because again, this God is trustworthy. We can fear, love, and trust in him because of Christ.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He formerly served as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Ken, thank you very much.
I'm glad to be with you on this inaugural day for a nice series. I hope it goes well for you, Todd.
I think it will. It's a good beginning. Go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org. There you're going to find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, this new month, the Lutheran Study Bible. You can find out more about it right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. This is a resource coming from Concordia Publishing House that you really don't want to miss. Speaking of Concordia Publishing House, you can pre-order the Lutheran Study Bible. Give them a call toll-free, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow we'll continue our series on the Ten Commandments. We'll discuss the commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. It is in the perfect life of Jesus that we see him keeping this commandment. We could talk about Jesus keeping the Ten Commandments for us, which he certainly does, but all he really needed to do was perfectly keep the first, which is exactly what he does. He fears, loves, and trusts in God, his Father, above all things. You say, easy for him, hard for me. Well, it's not only hard for you, it's impossible for you. Jesus doesn't keep this commandment as an example to you. He keeps it as your substitute, because you and I cannot keep it. And if we can't keep the first, we certainly cannot keep the other nine. And we certainly don't. And this puts us in a pretty bad position when it comes to our relationship to God. Commandment breakers, law breakers deserve the wrath of God and the punishment of God, and there are no two ways about that. And God calls in his commandments for perfect obedience to these commandments. He doesn't grade on a curve. This is why Jesus is perfectly obedient in your place. God's law requires of us perfect obedience, an obedience that we could not, cannot render. So Christ is obedient in your stead. He comes into human flesh precisely to obey this and all of the commandments for you, even to death on a cross. And there is our comfort in the face of this and all the commandments. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.